It's Memorial Day, and we are remembering those who have sacrificed. Some gave all, some gave some. But it's also the beginning of summer, and so everybody remembers that, and they get their hot dogs out. And sometimes purpose of the weekend or the holiday has passed us by, and we don't remember that. We just remember the hot dogs and the barbecues. But you may have forgotten that it's also Pride Month, starts on June 1st. And so a lot of people are looking forward to that. Pride Month, in case you've been living in a cave, is a time when people who practice sexual perversions flaunt their behavior and express their actual pride in what used to be shameful and stand in opposition to Christian morality. And not only that, worst of all, is that some churches and pastors who consider themselves Christians celebrate Pride Month also, confident that they have progressed beyond biblical truth and Christian morality, thinking, okay, now we're better than those old-time Christians. We know that we should celebrate Pride Month. Well, we were talking about end times today in Bible study, and this passage, this sermon has to do with it also. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, Paul writes that when times get really nasty and really bad, a lot of people lose the capacity to feel guilt or shame. In fact, they sin boldly. Listen to what he says. "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." Yeah, that covers Pride Month, I think. And I think in his letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy in chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, he reinforces the point and connects these periods of moral depravity with end times. Look at what he says in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." That's what I mean in terms of their consciences are gone. They don't feel any more shame. They just sin and they love it. And I think that's the kind of world we're living in. And to tell you the truth, I'm not sure if these are the last times for the whole world or just the last times for the United States. But we are in some last times, some kind of last times for somebody, because in our society, we celebrate sin. We're not ashamed of it anymore. Our focal passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. And in that passage, you'll see that this week's sermon is every bit as much R-rated as last week's sermon was, except there aren't any naked people in it, like there were in last week. And it contains an exact example of what we're dealing with, of moral confusion mixed with pride in that moral confusion. Look at verses 1 and 2, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" Okay, so Paul has trouble actually saying what's happening. He's using a euphemism, like we don't say somebody died, we say they passed away. Well, he says a man has his father's wife. So you know that's his mother, right? Or maybe his stepmother. He is in a sexual relationship, this guy he's talking to, with his mother or stepmother. We're not sure. And no mention of his father. So it's disgusting. So I don't really know the details, and I don't really care the details, but there are two details. There's this incest, and there's this pride in the incest, in the church and in the people involved. And it's very important to note that this man is a Christian. He's a believer. He's a member of the church. And if a believer, on the other, so it's important to say that because he's a member of the church, and Paul's going to give them guidance on what to do with him. Okay? He's not an unbeliever who needs to find out about their sin and be saved. If a person is not a believer in Jesus Christ, he or she is welcome here in this church. I don't care who they are or what they've done. They're welcome here. They're welcome to study the Bible with us. They're welcome to come to worship with us. They're welcome to participate in any other activity that we have. And they're also welcome in my home as friends. And I hope they're welcome in your home also, no matter what they've done, no matter what sins they've been involved in. That's how Jesus related to the worst of sinners, tax collectors and prostitutes. That's why the Pharisees hated him so much. That's partly the reason why, is that he welcomed those people and said, oh, that's disgusting. He shouldn't be having anything to do with those people. But he did. And that's exactly how we should treat them, just like Jesus treated them. How are they ever going to learn about their sin? How are they ever going to learn about God's love if we don't befriend them and share our love with them and God's plan of salvation with them? But this man is not in that category. He has already been saved. He believes, or he did. We don't know his status, but he's gone. He's fallen off the wagon, so to speak. He is not only involved in a continuous lifestyle of sin. The way Paul describes it, it's a continuous activity. It's not that this thing happened just one time. He has his father's wife. So this is a continuous lifestyle of sin. And worst of all, he and the church are proud of how progressive they are, I guess. And it's really weird because even in Roman society at this time, that was not accepted. In fact, there is no culture in the world that accepts incest. There are various rules about it in every society, and it's not allowed. Now, the Roman Caesars and the royalty, they got pretty disgusting as they went along. But in normal, everyday society in the Roman Empire, incest was not approved. You didn't do it. And that's why Paul is saying is that this is not even a kind of sin you see in the world. This is worse than anything you see out there in the world. Verses 3 to 5. Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. That's the part that the Corinthian church misunderstands. We're going to go into the second letter to the church because they misunderstood what he told them to do. And he had to correct them again in his second letter. But what he's telling them is, hand this man over to Satan. That might sound pretty harsh, but let me explain to you why he says it and what he means, because they missed it. We don't want to miss it. What he's telling them to do in modern times, in the last 200 years, it's often called shunning, where you expel a person from your church and your fellowship who has been a member of your church to redeem them from sin. And this is the three purposes of this expelling or this shunning of a brother or sister who is in a lifestyle of defiant sin. First is that they would be redeemed. We're not trying to punish them. We're trying to wake them up and bring them back to righteous living. Not to destroy them. Secondly, the purpose of this shunning is to preserve the church's witness in the world among unbelievers. Because if the world looks in and they say, hey, isn't that the guy that's sleeping with his mother or his stepmother? They're going to say, what a bunch of hypocrites. And that's going to discredit the whole message and everything else we've tried to do. Hypocrisy is terrible that way. You can have one act of hypocrisy and years of faithfulness, and it destroys the witness of a church or a person. And then third, the purpose of shunning this person and getting them out of the fellowship for now of the church is to stop the spread of sin. Because Paul knows that if you tolerate sin like that, then everybody else is going to say, well, if he can do that, well, I can do this. And first thing you know, the whole place is a mess. And that's exactly what he says in verses 6 through 8. He says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, that's like, unless you make bread, you probably, from scratch, you probably don't follow that argument. Yeast is often a metaphor for sin. And if you have ever made bread or seed being made, you got a big lump of dough, and then you put in just a little tiny scoop of yeast, and you go like this, and you mix it up, and you let it sit. And what does it do? It gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Then you squish it down, and you make it smaller, and then it grows again. And then you're ready to cook it. Okay? The effect of that yeast on that bread is similar, Paul is saying, to the effect of just one little sin. I wouldn't say little sin, but if you allow a little bit of sin in, it's going to go through the whole loaf and make it bigger and bigger. And so he's saying that even one toxic sin like the one he's talking about, if it's left unaddressed, can affect the whole church and destroy it and its ministry for Christ. So he's saying, you can't just let this go. You can't tolerate this. This has to be dealt with. Then in verses 9 through 13, he says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Paul is telling the church, of course, that they can't. He didn't mean you can't associate with immoral people in the world, because you'd have to go to Mars or something to get away from everybody. That's not what he's talking about, because you're going to inevitably deal with it, people like that. But he's saying you cannot tolerate a fellow believer in your midst who is living defiantly, sinning every day. You can't allow it. And so Paul tells the church to expel him and to have no fellowship. Don't even eat with him. Don't talk to him. Now, that's completely different. That's why I keep trying to say there's a difference between a believer who's sleeping with his mother and an unbeliever. You never expel an unbeliever from your church. That's not what you ever do. You love them, and you teach them, and you show them a good example, but you never expel an unbeliever from your church. There's no point in it, because this is where they're going to find salvation. Okay, a believer, otherwise, on the other hand, is someone who this might have to be done. This might have to be done with someone who has defiantly continued to live in this sin, even though you've tried to tell him you can't do this anymore. Now, that's a separate issue from when you have a believer or an unbeliever who has committed certain kinds of sins. You may want to put restrictions on them in the church. They're welcome, but there might be good restrictions to put on them. For instance, a perfectly good example is if a person has been convicted of molesting children and they're out of prison and they are seeking God and they've become believers, whether they have or they haven't, believer or unbeliever, it might be good. No, I'm not going to say might. It would be wise to definitely put some restrictions on them. Have them meet with the pastor and say, look, because of what's happened, we don't want to have any suspicions or rumors. We don't want you to have anything to do with the youth or the children in the church. You're welcome to come, but we don't ever want to see you down in the kids' Sunday school room. You're never going to be a youth leader in this church, but you are welcome, and we will accept you. And we're going to assign this elder or this deacon to minister to you and help you stay on the straight and narrow. There's nothing wrong with that. And you might think there might be some other types of sins that a person might be living in or formerly lived in that you might want to put some restrictions on them that way. But still, welcoming them and loving them. And let's not misunderstand Paul, because the people in Corinth did, and we're going to see that in 2 Corinthians in just a second. Unstated in what he's saying here. It's not written down, it's not referred to, but it's in the back of Paul's mind what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 about a brother or sister who sins. It's Matthew 18, verses 15, 16, and 17. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That's what Paul has in the back of his mind about how to deal with this man who has a relationship with his mother or stepmother. He said, one person, go and talk to him. He doesn't listen. He's defiant. He says, no, I'm proud of this. Okay, take a couple of people, leaders from the church, and go talk to him in private, and the two or three of you talk to him. And if he's still defiant, bring it out into the whole church and say, we've been talking to Bill about this relationship, this immoral relationship he's in, and we want you to tell him whether you agree with it or not. And the church says, you got to stop. And he doesn't stop. That's when Jesus says, then treat him like a pagan or a tax collector. What Paul says is to hand him over to Satan. But you have to ask yourself, when Jesus says treat him as if he were a pagan or a tax collector, what exactly does Jesus mean by that? Because he dealt with pagans and tax collectors. We treat them with love and urgency, just like Jesus did. We warn them about their sin and the consequences of it. Jesus loved the worst of sinners, and he offered them forgiveness. Just like the lady last week that was caught in the act of adultery, he didn't condemn her. He told her to quit sinning, and he saved her life. He tried to win people to faith, to repentance, and to a new life devoted to him. That's how he treated pagans and tax collectors. But we wouldn't treat them as if they're full, acceptable members of our congregation, as if they were living of the Christian life. We don't want people to think that that's what we approve of. Expelling or shunning a believer is only for the worst of public and consistent sins lived almost continuously. And usually those sins, as you might imagine, involve sex, drugs and alcohol, or money. That's where usually people get jammed up and decide they're going to just do this forever. And they think it's okay. Shunning is only for a Christian who is defiantly and stubbornly practicing sin, even after you tried to show them the error of their ways. Shunning is like using an AED during CPR, you know, where you get the paddles and you shock their heart back into rhythm and you save their life. That's the point of an AED. Automatic external defibrillator. I was afraid I couldn't say it. I'm going to keep saying AED. It's your last desperate attempt to save someone's life who has wandered away from the truth and righteous living. That's what shunning is. Shunning is not a spiritual execution. The AED and the electric chair, think about it for a minute. The AED and the electric chair, they both put electricity through your body. Right? But the purpose of the AED is to save your life. The purpose of the electric chair is to take a life. Okay? And so shunning is like that AED. We're trying to shock the person back into coming back to Christ. And that's what the Corinthian church didn't understand. I think they thought they were into a spiritual execution. And they were just kicking this guy out and casting him into hell. But that's not what Paul had in mind. He had to tell them later, that's not what we do. So here's what we hope will happen. This is what we hope will happen if we have to hand a person over to Satan, who's a member, who's a believer, but living in sin. First, we hope that this shunning and putting them out and we're not talking to them, not eating with them, not allowing them to be among us, that they'll be shocked and they'll be sad and realize this is serious. This is really serious. And hopefully it'll stop them in their tracks and make them reevaluate, although they haven't done it yet. Secondly, we hope that the Holy Spirit will withdraw the protection he normally provides to believers. We're actually asking the Holy Spirit quit protecting him from the consequences of his behavior. Because sometimes people only learn from pain. And when the Holy Spirit withdraws his protection, then there's going to be some pain. The third thing is that the sinner will experience that trouble, that pain, that loneliness, guilt, and shame. And hopefully they'll want to be restored to faith and to holy living and fellowship with the church. So you see what Paul's idea is. He says, hand him over to Satan. Hopefully that'll wake him up and he'll come back and quit sinning. And then fourth, we hope that the sinner will genuinely repent and ask to be restored to fellowship. That's the whole point of this whole hand the man over to Satan, is that he'll repent and come back. Well, if we were to do that, then there's another question that comes up, and that is, if a church has to go through this process, and I hope we never have to, but I'm saying it now so that we'll know what to do when the time comes. If a church has to go through this process with a fellow believer who's defiantly living in sin, the question is, when do we allow them back into the church? When do we forgive them and let them come back among us? The answer is immediately. Immediately upon their repentance, genuine repentance. Just like in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, the lost son, the two lost sons, whatever you want to call it, when that son wasted his whole inheritance on wild living and then realized, so much better with my father, I've really messed up, I'm going to go and apologize and ask to be made just a servant. Well, the son comes back, repents to his father, and the father says, no, you know, I'm not going to make you a servant, I'm making you my son again, and we're going to have a party to welcome you back. Immediately, that father accepted his sinful son back. Immediately. Remember, Jesus did the same thing. I could think of all kinds of examples, but how about the one of Jesus is on the cross and one of the thieves, one of the criminals on the cross next to him expresses his regret and wants to be saved. And Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise today. Immediately. He didn't wait for him to get baptized, or he didn't wait for him to show that he's living a new life. No, right now. You repent, you're forgiven. You have eternal life. There are no biblical grounds for making the repentant sinner have to prove themselves for a period of time before we let them back in. If they repent, real repentance, at that moment, we forgive them and we let them back in, accept them back in. Of course, it would make sense if that happened, that whatever the issue was a big issue for them to stick with it. So they need to be assigned someone to walk with them, a mentor, to keep them on the straight and narrow and not fall back into the same sins. Okay, now, let's see how it went wrong. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, you tell me what happens between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. You can see it in what Paul has to tell them. 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So do you see what happened? The church expelled him, and it worked. It worked the way it's supposed to. He repented of his sins and quit the immoral relationship with his mother or stepmother, and he returned to the church, repenting and seeking restoration to the fellowship in the church. But the church wouldn't forgive him. They took Paul's word, hand this man over to Satan, to be permanent. And even though he came back with his tail between his legs, asking to be forgiven, they wouldn't have him. They continued to reject him and keep him away. Instead of saving his life with an AED, they thought they were executing him with an electric chair and that they were done with him. The church wouldn't forgive him or accept him back. So Paul had to write them again and say, okay, that's not what I meant. Accept him back. He had to tell them, forgive him, comfort him, so they won't be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow, which is what happens if you're not forgiven. Paul told them to reaffirm their love for him. So I see that there are two kinds of mistakes that a church can make when they have someone in their midst, a believer in their midst, who is sinning a blatant and defiant lifestyle of sin. There's two mistakes. And I don't know if it's funny, but it's odd that the Corinthian church made both of them. Because churches make one or the other. A church can go wrong by tolerating open, defiant sin by a church member. If you want to go around, you can find churches in this town, maybe Concord, that are celebrating Pride Month. Okay, so they're tolerating these open sins. That's one way the church can go wrong. The other way is just the opposite, by harshly and coldly refusing to forgive and accept a sinner who has genuinely repented of their sin. Both are wrong. And the Corinthian church did both. They were tolerating it at first, and then when Paul told them what to do, then they wouldn't let him back. They rejected him permanently. First they tolerated, then they rejected. And Satan wins either way. Satan wins either way. He by making us a laughingstock. That's why Paul says we're not unaware of his schemes. So we look bad either because we tolerate this terrible sin, or we look bad because we don't practice love and forgiveness the way Jesus told us to. And people don't want to listen to that. And there's one last issue that I wish I had more time to deal with, but I don't. And that issue is the issue of hypocrisy among the church members who are supposedly trying to correct a wayward fellow believer. Now, I don't know if I need to say this or not, but no one should be involved in trying to help a fellow believer in this kind of sin who is a candidate for shunning themselves. Right? It doesn't make sense. Duh. Whoever would help a sinner like this has to have the spiritual and moral credibility to be the one to say, I'm going to help you, and this is what we're going to do. They can't be just as bad as the sinner they're trying to help. If that's the situation in a church, and I have heard of churches, I've never been in one, but I have heard of churches like that that are so bad that if they had a situation like this, everybody's involved in some kind of ongoing sin, and there's no one there to try to correct them. They're all bad. Then what do you do? Well, it creates a ridiculous situation because sometimes those churches with no one who has the credibility, the moral credibility, they still try to correct a person. And it looks terrible because who are you? You're some kind of hypocrite. The ridiculous situation I'm talking about was captured a song in 1968. It was about a PTA, Harper Valley PTA, not about a church. But imagine the situation that she's singing about were in a church. And imagine the embarrassment to Jesus Christ that his church was acting like this. If you don't know, everybody know the song? Oh, okay. Well, the words are in there if you don't know it, and I'm going to play it on here and see if you can hear it. This is Mike's favorite kind of music.
Harper Valley Junior High. Well, her daughter came home one afternoon and didn't even stop to play. And she said, Mama got a note here from the Harper Valley PTA. Well, the note said, Mrs. Johnson, you're wearing your dresses way too high. It's reported you've been drinking and with men and going wild. And we don't believe you ought to be bringing up your little girl this way. And it was signed by the secretary, Harper Valley PTA. Well, it happened that the PTA was gonna meet that very afternoon. And they were sure surprised when Mrs. Johnson wore her miniskirt into the room. And as she walked up to the blackboard, I can still recall the words she had to say. She said, I'd like to address this meeting of the Harper Valley PTA. Well, there's Bobby Taylor sitting there, and seven times he's asked me for a date. Taylor sure seems to use a lot of ice whenever he's away. And Mr. Baker, can you tell us why your secretary had to leave this town? And shouldn't Widow Jones be told to keep her window shades up or completely down? Shirley Thompson's breath, you'll find she's had a little nip of gin. And then you have the nerve to tell me you think that as a mother I'm not fit. Well, this is just a little Peyton place, and you're all Harper Valley hypocrites. No, I wouldn't put you on, because it really did, it happened just this way.
So if you could imagine, that was a church, not a PTA. Destroys the church witness. And a church like that, that is in that bad a shape, has no business trying to reform one of its members by using other members who are just as bad or worse. They would be wise to just seek revival for the whole church and hope that God will save them all from the way they're living. Like I said, I hope that we never have to face that here in our church, but churches have in the past had to face this kind of issue, and I want us to know how to do it if the time comes. We can pray it doesn't. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we understand that it's all not peaches and cream once we become believers, that we're still flawed creatures even when we're born again. And some of us go way off the reservation and need somebody, a shepherd, to come looking for us. And we know that'll be you. But we know you also use us to call these repentant believers, brothers and sisters, back to faith and moral living. Keep us from that kind of disaster here at Hillside. But if it happens, help us walk in the path that you've laid out for us, that a sinner might be redeemed, that our witness to the world might be preserved, that that sinner might be brought back into fellowship and Christian living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.